Good morning to everybody. We do have visitors today. And first off, welcome to Gettysburg. Welcome to the church that meets here. I am not the normal preacher. There might be some thankful people in the audience that is the case. Dan and Matt are very gracious to let guys preach really when they want to, within reason. And so thank you to those guys as well. If you look around the room, you probably think, you know, most people are doing well today. People are dressed up. Hopefully, you're having a good day. Is that always the case? Have you ever walked in the room, walked into church, and you weren't having a good day? Life wasn't going well. Sure, I would say that's probably been all of us. And maybe it's just you're having a bad day. Parents have kids. Who knows what they did? You know, there's things that happen in our lives that make it not good, that make it not ideal. Sometimes there's more serious things. Marriages fail. Relationships with other family members might fail. Sometimes our work situations are not good. Sometimes we lose a job. That's extremely stressful. Maybe it's health problems. If you saw the email that my mom sent out yesterday, my good friend Josh, who's a year younger than I am, who has a 1.5-year-old son and a wife, just found out that he has leukemia. You think they're having a good day today? Probably not. And so often, what do we tend to do when we're having a hard time, when we're struggling, when we're hurting? Well, we do what anybody does. We look for help. You know, if you're sick, you go to the doctor. If you're humble enough to do it when you're in a financial bind, you go to somebody that can help you and say, hey, I need to borrow some money. Can you help me? Maybe we go to a counselor if we're struggling with mental things or relationship issues. Maybe if it's spiritual issues, we go to a preacher or the elders or one of our friends. Have you ever thought about the fact that what we're doing is we're looking for stability? We're looking for a safe place. We're looking for a refuge. Brethren, that's what we're going to talk about today. That the church, the body of Christ, the family that we are, is to be a refuge. But I want us to think about the idea of a refuge first. What is a refuge? Did you ever play that game tag when you're a kid? And maybe you have bases. That if I'm touching this slide on the playground, I'm safe. That person can't tag me. If you think about you know, other places, we have safe houses for people that are being hunted, maybe by other countries or governments. We have witness protection for people that are going to testify in court and are under threat. We look for safe places. Humans want to be in a secure, safe refuge. Does God ever provide his children, his people, a refuge? And that sounds like a very rhetorical question, but I want you to think it through. When he tells Noah, I'm going to destroy the entire world. Does he end it there? Does he just say, Noah, I'm going to destroy the entire world. Stinks to be you. No, he tells him to build an ark, that refuge that's going to keep him and his family safe. He takes the children of Israel out of bondage, out of years of slavery, and he says, I'm going to take you to a land. But even within that land, if you look in Numbers 35, we're not going to read there for time's sake, he sets up 6 cities. What are they called? The cities of refuge. And pay attention. Go back. You know, if you want homework, look at Numbers 35 later. The purpose of the cities of refuge. If someone was guilty of what we would call accidental manslaughter, you're not murder. If they were a murderer, that's on their head and they're going to be judged for that. But if they accidentally killed someone, they were to go to these cities of refuge and they were going to be safe there. It's interesting that God gives us refuge from our own mistakes, from our own accidents that we cause. If you read through any Psalms at all, just about, God being a refuge is a huge theme in the book of the Psalms. I looked up just the word refuge, and I read out of an ESV in Blue Letter Bible. 90% of the times that the word refuge is used, just about, is in the book of Psalms. So, okay, we get that God gives us a refuge. Obviously, he gives us a refuge from sin, from punishment from sin through Jesus. But I would say that he gives us a refuge on this earth. You think about it. Do you know those people that don't follow God, that don't go to church, that don't really have a family? Do they have a refuge? When things go bad, who can they turn to? Unfortunately for many of them, nobody. They have no one. God calls us to be that refuge. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time together this morning in Luke 15. You immediately know what's in Luke 15 if you study your Bible hardly at all. There's three stories: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the main one that we call the prodigal son. Often when we study Luke 15, we think, we put ourselves in the prodigal son's shoes, and that's a good place to be because we've all been there. That's fair. But I don't want us to put ourselves in the prodigal son's shoes today. You can try those on later. Today, I want you to think about the two reactions to the prodigal son. So start with me. We'll look in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man that had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Now watch this. "He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." We're going to stop there. We'll continue on in a little bit. So we talked about that when we go through life, we suffer. Sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity. Sometimes we get away from the refuge that God offers us. Or like we talked about, our friends that are out in the world, we don't even know what that's like to be with God. And humans are really good at messing stuff up. And we do that. So think about this. I want you to think about, put yourself in the father's perspective. If they follow Jewish customs, and I know this is a fictional story, but if they follow Jewish customs, so follow me here for a minute, he would have just given his son a third of his wealth because he's the youngest son. So he gave him a third of his wealth, and what does he do? He doesn't invest it. He doesn't grow any of it. He's not even the foolish servant with the one talent that just buries it and doesn't do anything with it. No, he goes into a far country, away from his family. He abandons his family, goes into a far country, and he blows it. And it's not that he blew it on bad investments, that, you know, he was unlucky. No, he blew it on sinful living. We can surmise what that meant, but he blew it. Think about what else has happened. His father would feel betrayed. Not only did his son cause significant financial loss to the family, do you think, assuming this is a wealthy man, do you think people knew who he was? Do you think people knew who his sons were? Sure they did. And they know what's happened. So not only has he caused financial hurt, there's shame on their family. Think how the father could have reacted. The son shows up and said, to surmise, I messed up. I'm sorry. What reactions could he have had? I think it would have been very easy to say, yeah, you did. What are you going to do about it? You wasted the money. Go earn it. Go find it. He doesn't say, you know, when the son left, maybe he was an irresponsible son. He doesn't say, good riddance. That's a problem off my plate. And brethren, you might think, why would anybody ever think that about a brother or sister in Christ? Why would somebody think that? Have you ever thought that? Brother, I'm ashamed to say I have. And I'm sure many of you have too. You know, when somebody's caused problems in the church and finally they leave, it can feel like a relief that that problem's gone. You know, maybe we withdraw from them because they haven't been here for a while and we think the problem's over. Joe Wirtz did a fantastic sermon that I would be proud to completely copy and preach, but I won't do that. You can look it up on YouTube. It's not this past year's FC lectures, the year before, about church discipline and our attitude towards it. And he said it well. He said, so often we worry about the shame that a sinner has brought on the church, when what we should worry about is that a soul has walked away from God. And he said, furthermore, if someone walks away from God and our thought is good, shame on us. Shame on us. But the father didn't think that. What else could he have said when the son apologized? He could have said, well, he didn't apologize the way I think he should. You know, so often we try to put rules on somebody's apology, on somebody trying to make things right. You know, in the story of the 99, when Jesus goes and he brings back one of the sheep, that would be like the other sheep in the fold when the sheep gets, you know, is put back in, looking at him and going, no, we're not going to accept you coming back. Even though God's brought you back, we're not going to accept you. Again, how unpardonable would that have been? He didn't, and I think this is very easy for us to do. I'm putting myself in this. He didn't say, I forgive you, but then hold it over his head. You know, sometimes we do that, especially when you've known somebody for a long time. You know the mistakes that they've made. You know, I'm really sorry for all of y'all that saw me grow up. Please forget a lot of what you saw. I would love that. But sometimes we keep those pictures in our brain and we hold that person to that one moment of failure, that one moment of mistake, and we don't let them grow out of it. You think a father knows the mistakes his son has done? Of course he does. He's seen them more than anybody else, but he lets them grow. It's interesting to me sometimes when I've heard this question, and I understand where it's coming from, when somebody says, can I forgive somebody who hasn't apologized? I understand what the people are asking, I think, when they ask that question. However, I want to caution us. What did Jesus say when he's hanging on the cross? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. None of those people were apologizing, by the way. None of those people said, ooh, maybe we shouldn't have hung him on the cross. And what were they doing? They're mocking. They're celebrating. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. You know, maybe we can't force a relationship that's been broken to be right. We can't do that. The people still had to repent. That's fair. But you look at the Father. What is he waiting for? You know, I get the idea that he sees his son coming a long way off because he's waiting for him to come back. He's looking for him. You know, it wasn't like he was working in the field and he just looks up and goes, oh, okay, you're back. No, he sees him, and what's he do? He runs to him. The son barely gets his apology out, and the father pretty well ignores it and says, we're celebrating. My son's back. So what does that mean for us? Like I said, we can't force a broken relationship with our brethren to be fixed. That's not possible. That takes two people, both parties, or however many parties there might be, to want to come to the table and fix it. But brethren, we sure can have a mindset and an attitude and a heart that wants to forgive, that is looking to reconcile. That is on us. And we must be that way because our Father in heaven is that way. So continue on with me in the text. We'll start in verse 25. His older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Look at the brother's reaction. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So change perspectives. You know, we've been in the father's shoes. Put yourself in the older brother's shoes. Are brothers hard on each other? Do they judge each other pretty harshly sometimes? I got a younger brother. Let me tell you, that goes both ways. Imagine you're the older brother, the one that I think he portrays himself, and maybe he was, to be fair. He's the dutiful one. He's the one that stayed with his father. He's the one that did what his father told him to do, as he says, all these years. And now that little joker has come back. He's wasted all your wealth. He's shamed the family, and he's back. And what does he say? What's his reaction? Have you ever thought about it? He doesn't focus on his father. He doesn't focus on his brother. It's all about him. He goes, I've done. I've been here. The one time he does focus on his father is, I've been here and you've given me nothing. Let's break that down a little bit. Again, assuming this family is following the Jewish customs, this brother is in line for 2/3 of his father's wealth. And yet he's given me nothing. He says, you've never even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. I doubt he was starving. But do we ever react that way? Do we ever think about people that way when they come back to God? Maybe because of their own foolishness, and we think, why can't they get it together? I've got it together. I've got it sorted. You know, I'm doing my best to follow God. I haven't shamed the church, as if that's the priority. You know, Why are they celebrating? Why are they being welcomed back when I'm doing everything I can, maybe for years, maybe like the brother, maybe we have for years? Do you think this older brother ever did anything wrong? I think he's forgotten that. He grew up. His father knows what he has done just as well as he knows about his younger brother. But of course, when we're thinking that way, we're not thinking about what we've done wrong. We're not thinking about the times that our father has had to forgive us. And maybe it's not as glaring. Maybe it's not as obvious. Maybe everybody else doesn't know our sins like they might know somebody else's. But we've all been forgiven, brethren. You think about the unmerciful servant. He's been forgiven a huge debt, an unpayable debt. He would have to work lifetime after lifetime after lifetime and probably still never get there. He's forgiven that debt. And what does he do? He goes out for a decent chunk of change. I won't say it's $5. It's a decent chunk of change, but he won't forgive a fellow servant. How does the master react to that? He's thrown into torment forever. God expects us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Think about what Paul says to the Corinthian brethren. The Corinthian brethren had a lot of problems. You know, if you want to talk about a dysfunctional church, in a lot of ways, Corinthians were that way. But he says, you know, you think about all these sins, and some of them are horrible, horrible sins, disgusting things. And he goes, and so were some of you. He reminds them they were once there. And he said, but you were washed, you were sanctified. I like to think that in 2 Corinthians, you get to see a very happy ending to a terrible story. There's a man there that's having relations with his father's wife. And Paul says, you guys need to deal with this. You should have already dealt with this. In 2 Corinthians, he says, restore him. Don't let him be overcome by too much sorrow. Restore him to you. So I like to think, though we don't know, that's the same guy, that he saw what he was doing was wrong and he came back to God. So, brethren, there's a lot of things for us to think about. There's a whole lot of things for us to think about. Maybe you've realized that when somebody comes back, you're jealous of them, like the older brother, and you think, why have I been working so hard for so many years when they just get to come back and everything's all good? Maybe you haven't been acting like the father, and you're not letting somebody come back to God in your own mind. You realize you have no standing on how their relationship is with God. They can come back to God whether you want them to or not. Thank goodness for that. But in our own mind, we're not willing to forgive. I think sometimes we make the mistake that forgiveness is kind of like, you know, two kids on the schoolyard. They get in a scuffle over a toy. And what do we tell them to do? Okay, you took his toy away. What do you say? You say sorry. Okay, he said sorry. What do you say? I forgive you. Great, we're all good. It's not that simple. We know each other. We're a family. We're going to see each other fail time and time and time again. We're going to be affected by each other's failures time and time and time again. It's not just saying, hand the toy back and say sorry. So often, someone has apologized sincerely. I wish we could be like God and just forget that that ever happened. I wish that was possible. It'd be so wonderful, wouldn't it? That's not how our human minds are. And so sometimes I see someone and they're, you know, they've made a mistake and they've apologized, and it might be years later and I have to, and that comes to my mind, what they did. That snapshot tries to come up. It's kind of like your Facebook memories. You scroll through and you're like, ooh, that was a really awkward post when I was 18. I'm going to delete that. But that picture comes up and you got to go, no, I'm not going to dwell on that picture. That picture is not who that person is anymore. I forgave them. And remind ourselves, we have forgiven them. That's hard to do. And sometimes we have to do that regularly. You think about when Peter comes to Jesus and says, so I have to forgive seven times, right? And I think knowing Peter from what we see, I think he's thinking, he's kind of hedging his bets and thinking, well, this is a good number. So Jesus is probably going to say, yeah, no, that'd be good. Seven times good. Jesus blows seven times out of the water. He says, no, 70 times seven is what you need to forgive your brother. And I think it's obvious that's not an actual number. You know, if you get to the 70 times seven plus one, whew, finally I'm done. No, he's saying you forgive your brother as many times as it takes. All right. So I want us to think about that this week. I want us to think about when somebody comes back to God, somebody that has hurt us deeply. Brethren, when you're part of a family, you get hurt deeply. You know, you think about that old, I'm not trying to age anybody, that old Simon and Garfunkel song, I'm a Rock, I'm an Island, and the line in there that is so true and so sad, if I never loved, I never would have cried. Brethren, if we love each other, we're going to cry. We're going to cry with each other, and we're going to cry because of each other. I want us to think about that. Be willing to cry because of your brethren, but also be willing to cry when they come back. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. That's where we'll close. You guys know this passage so well. Some of you could probably quote it. Matt sang it one time. I won't ask him to do it again. But in 1 Corinthians 13, I want us to think about one and a little bit of two verses. Look with me in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Brethren, when you're failing to be forgiving, when you're failing to let somebody come back to the refuge that God's family is, remember that you have needed that refuge yourself. Be long-suffering, be hopeful, and endure. Today hasn't really been a message to bring people to Jesus. That message is always open. That invitation is always open. But maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I need to get to the refuge that God provides, that God offers, not only his family, but forgiveness. Get there. You know, if you don't know how to get there, that's a great question to ask. And there's a lot of people here that will talk to you through lunchtime to talk to you about that. There's nothing we'd rather talk to you about than getting right with God. Maybe your toes are stepped on a little bit. Mine have been in studying for this. You realize that you haven't been forgiving. You haven't been like the Father looking to bring people back to God. You've been judgmental. You've been harsh. You've been unloving. Don't stay there. Change. If you need help in doing that, find someone that when they see you being harsh or judgmental or unforgiving, they call you on it and thank them for it later. Brethren, we get through this life together. But I want you to think about one thing. A family that doesn't forgive, that doesn't look to restore, isn't going to be a family very long. If there's anything we can do to help you, come forward as we stand and sing together.